Let us pray before we get into God's word and ask his blessing on this time. Lord God, thank you again for your grace and love toward us and how it is just so different from what we are in our natural state. We are lovers of self. We are self-centered. We just default on our own desires and needs. And yet, you demonstrated your own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were helpless, you sent your Son to die for us. So we're grateful, God, that Jesus' death happened because he first came. He first came, and we're just in the midst of celebrating that this time, this season of Christmas. But Lord, we want to get into this back into this passage in James and continue to see how the sin of partiality just applies to us and to people in general, and how we can best understand in our personal situations how we can grow. We want to grow into Christ-like impartiality and to love as you have loved us. So please help us with that, Lord. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this time. Please bless it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's turn together, please, to James chapter 2 in your Bibles. James chapter 2, our sermon title, once again, is The Sin of Partiality and the Law of Love. And this is part 2 of 2 of that sermon. And as I said, we're continuing and concluding today with the theme of partiality, which simply means to treat one person or group of people better than another person or another group of people, favoring some over others. As we saw last time, James specifically gives an example of a rich man dressed in fine clothes entering into the church and getting treated a certain way, versus a poor man dressed in shabby clothes and being treated less favorably. He calls it out as personal favoritism and the sin of partiality. And also, as we mentioned last time, we can be committing this sin in broader ways, not just the rich over the poor. Okay, for example, favoring some over others based on their education level, okay, their social status, their background, their outward appearance, their ethnicity, the color of their skin. And we want to be quick to mention, once again, that sinful ethnic pride is possible for all people of all races. Just want to be real here. If you're Asian, do you look down on Caucasians? If you're black, do you look down on whites and browns, make unfair judgments about them? If you're brown, do you look down on other browns? Anti-Semitism has always been in the world, okay, hostility towards Jewish people, and it's on the rise again in recent years. If you're white, do you look down on other types of whites, quote-unquote rednecks? Hey, why is it even okay to use that word? Hey, but people do all the time. Remember that God is a God of impartiality. Impartiality. That's an attribute of his. Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, which is really good news for Gentiles, that whole chapter. And I mentioned it last time, but let me just read again verses 34 and 35 of Acts 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Acts 10, 34 and 35. So we're talking about the wrongness of partiality, okay, the immorality of favoring one group of people over others, condescending judgments based on outward appearances. It's serious sin that we as Christians need to deal with. Partiality of any kind, it's ungodly, it's unchristlike, and it's unmerciful, okay? And it's a sin that we need to put off. Just take it off like a soiled, sweaty T-shirt. That's the seriousness of it, just like with any other sinful attitude and behavior. And not just putting off, but we need to put on something else, the godly characteristic of impartiality. And last time, we looked at several aspects of Christ-like impartiality that we are to embrace and learn from and emulate. And we're going to finish that up today in James chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole passage, okay, just to refresh us from what we started with last time. And it's James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. So as you're able, please stand with me as we honor the Word of God. This is going to be our passage for this morning, and in specific 10 to 13, but I'm going to read the whole section. So starting in verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Please be seated. True faith truly works, folks. That's the whole kind of theme of the book of James. And so we looked at six aspects of our attitudes and behavior that point us toward Christ-like impartiality. We covered the first 4 points last time, which I'll just remind you, the prohibitive principle, simply don't be partial. Don't show personal favoritism, right? Don't be sinfully partial towards anyone, verses 1 and 9. Then he gives the example, right, that poor picture. That poor, I think it was a real-life example of a rich man coming in and a poor man coming in. Okay, that should be convicting for them and for us. And then the paradox in verses 5 through 7 was, like, none of this even makes logical sense, practical sense, or spiritual sense. Okay, it's just, it doesn't jive, it doesn't mix if you're professing to be a Christian to practice the sin of partiality. And then the last was the positive practice, which is, James says, the royal law. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of love, the positive practice. And so that's where we ended last time. And so today, the last two aspects begins with the perfect standard. The perfect standard in verses 10 and 11. And this is in the context of talking about the sin of partiality. It continues. Okay, that verse is not just all by itself in verse 10. James gives the bigger picture of God's standard of holiness. Hey, God's standard is the perfect standard. And what is that standard? It's of perfection. Hey, the standard of perfection. James says, whoever obeys the whole law, but then stumbles in just one point, hey, for instance, partiality, he has become guilty of breaking the whole law. So if these newish Jewish Christians, scattered Christians that James is writing to, practices that sin of partiality, favoring the rich over the poor, okay, even if they're keeping the rest of the law, which they're not, none of us are, they are guilty of breaking all of them, right? So I'm going to draw out a couple implications, very important implications here as we get into this. Okay, I want to make certain we get it. So the first implication is this. Keeping the whole law is God's standard of measurement for his people. Okay? It's part of what, I mean, it's what Jesus means when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Therefore, you shall be what? Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? Leviticus 11:44, God tells his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter repeats that in 1 Peter 1:16. He quotes it. Hey, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. So same thing there in the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, this is a key chapter. And the opening verses there, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Okay? And he just repeats this familiar and just repetitive refrain. Why should they keep all these commandments that he's giving them? He says, "For I am holy, and I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent one, the uncreated one, the holy, holy, holy one. I am the Lord your God. I am your God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord your God." Over and over and over in this chapter, he says that after his commands. So this is very important for us to understand. The greatest commandment, as Jesus summarizes and gives the answer to the question of what is the first and foremost, the highest priority, what is the most important command he's asked. And of course, we know it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so God's standard is not to love him with most of your soul, most of your heart, most of your mind, most of your strength, not 99% of it, but with the entirety of your being. And his command is not to love your neighbor most of the time as you love yourself. Okay? Most of the time when you're in a good mood or when you're feeling especially spiritual or godly, and you know, you just kind of garner up the willpower to sacrifice your time for your neighbor. No, it's all the time. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a standard of perfection. That's what God deserves. That's what God is worthy of. Hey, we have a low estimation of God if we think that our standard of goodness is good enough. Hey, or if we think that we can attain to God's standard on our own. And that is the downfall of many. So all to say, God's standard is different from ours. And that's because he's different from us. Hey, he is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4. Holy meaning set apart, as we know. Okay, it means otherness. It means different, wholly different from his creatures. We had to read a book back in my seminary days by John Feinberg, and it was called No One Like Him. There's no one like him. And one of my friends in seminary said, "Oh, I thought the title was No One Likes Him." And, you know, that's kind of true in a sense, right? In our human depravity, no one loves, no one likes God, right? No one wants God. But the title was No One Like Him. God is holy, meaning he is not like us. So that means that any sin, even the smallest of sins, is 100% offense against God. His standard is perfection. By contrast, we, on the other hand, we're okay sometimes, just a little white lie. Okay? But God is not. We're okay with cutting corners, a little cheating on our taxes, or on our take-home tests, or on our time cards at work. Okay? We're okay with a little lust, okay? A little smut, as long as it's not porn. Okay? We're okay with a little sloth, a little partiality, a little pride, a little prejudice. But God is not. J.C. Ryle, he says, three things there are which men should never trifle with. Okay, a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. The other important implication I want to bring out here is that God's laws are not separate from each other. Okay, God's laws are not separate from each other. All of his commands are a reflection of the holiness that we're talking about. Okay, so you can't separate his commands. They're like links on a chain. So you can't pick and choose the ones that you want to follow. They're all important. And it's true that there are degrees of offense, there are degrees of sin, levels of sin, but breaking just one of God's holy commands means that you are guilty before Him, okay? As if you've broken all of it, right? You break one link in a chain, and the whole chain's busted. Okay? It's the glass, right? One little crack, the whole thing's shattered. So James gives an example of this in the next verse, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. He who said. Who is he? That's God, of course, the lawgiver. He revealed his law to Moses and the Israelites. Okay, he's summarized in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And James mentions adultery, which is the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. And also, do not commit murder, which is the sixth commandment, the one before it, in verse 13 of Exodus 20. So James is pointing out, as an example of what he just said in verse 9, right? You can keep the whole law, but stumble at one point, just one, you've broken them all. The obvious reality that if you keep one of God's commands and break another of them, you are a lawbreaker. Okay? It doesn't matter that you've kept one or more of the other commands. If you've broken a different one, you are guilty. Okay, so look back at verse 9 for a moment. He says, if you show partiality, this is the context here, you are committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. That's the category that you're putting yourself in. So I want you to note that the two commandments that James uses for his example in verse 11, okay, those were both liable in the Old Testament for capital punishment, okay, the death penalty. And this is per Exodus 21, verse 12, death penalty for murder, and Leviticus 20, verse 10, for adultery. They're to be stoned to death. But James' point extends to any sin, okay, not just for these quote-unquote serious sins. Verse 10, yet again, he says, you stumble in one point, you become guilty of all. So he's basically saying, hey, scattered Christians out there, don't think you are keeping the law of Christ while you're practicing the sin of partiality and personal favoritism. Okay, it's like you're telling me you're obeying God's word just because you haven't murdered anyone, even though you're committing adultery. The sin of partiality, it might not seem very serious to them or to us, right, compared to these big sins. And in some ways, that's true, as I mentioned already. There's different consequences, different punishments, right, in the Old Testament for certain sins. And specifically for murder and adultery, you'd be pretty much a social outcast, and it would lead to the death penalty. Okay, not all sins were had those kind of repercussions. But we need to see that all sins, including partiality, are really deadly serious. And again, why is that? Because every single sin is a violation of God's holiness. Every sin. So James says straight up here, if you show favoritism, you are in sin. And God is not going to just judge the big ones, but all of them. So let me just give a few examples of keeping one command and breaking another. Okay? For example, praying before we eat, right? We're giving thanks to God for the meal. And then while we're eating, we're just complaining the whole time, right? Just ain't right. How about giving of our offerings faithfully during the worship service and then not being welcoming to everyone who comes into our church doors, okay? Or let's turn it around. Maybe it's just being welcoming to all people who come to our church doors, but we're not faithfully giving our offerings. Another one, serving in church faithfully, okay? Yet not ever evangelizing or outreaching to people out there, inviting them to church. We're busy serving in the church, but we're never out there sharing the gospel. And I've actually seen that vice versa also, even though it's super rare. Someone who's just super gung-ho about evangelizing, sharing the gospel all the time, but they're not willing to set up the chairs. I've seen a few of those. That's really, really rare. Usually it's the other way around. With that being said, folks, I just want to encourage you, our dear Faith Bible Church family. I believe our church's heart towards all people is basically in the right. I think that about our flock, and I'm very encouraged by that. I think you should be too. I think for the most part, we are an impartial group, family of God. And yet, there's always room to grow. So need to submit a few things here. Okay, subtle ways that we could show partiality or favoritism. Again, here at our church, we probably would not usher, you know, people who are more well put together to certain good spots in the pews and just kind of be mean to someone who's poor. But maybe in other ways we might favor the rich or discriminate against the poor. Other ways, subtle ways, internal ways. It's good to check ourselves. Hey, would a poor person feel welcome in our church? I think so for the most part. Would a rich person feel welcome and comfortable in our church? Another good question is, are there any ways that we consciously or unconsciously favor some people over others in our church? What is our heart attitude when it comes down to those very practical situations? That's just a gut check, and I think it's worth us considering. So that will lead us into our sixth and final aspect, second for today, second and final aspect of our attitudes and behavior that should point us toward Christ-like impartiality. And we kind of got a two-in-one here, okay? A serious precept and a solemn proverb in verses 12 and 13. A serious precept and a solemn proverb. James writes, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." And that's kind of the precept. "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That would be the proverb, and they're kind of put together there. It's a serious precept in verse 12. Precept, by the way, simply meaning a command or principle that's intended especially as a general rule of action or behavior. That's the meaning of the word precept. So speak and so act. Those verbs are in the present tense, so it means active. Make it your practice, make it your habit. What you do continuously and consistently, practice impartiality. Treat others equally. Be merciful and love everyone as the habit of your life. It's not a one-time deal, not just when the pastor's around. Do it in public, do it in private. It's a serious command. Notice, James says Christians are to behave, speech and conduct, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Did you see that? He gives this precept, this rule of Christian behavior, in context of being judged. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. Doesn't Romans 8 verse 1 say, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus"? Amen? Amen. That's right. That's right. But once again, James here is putting faith to the test. He's putting faith to the test. Is the faith of these Christians real? Hey, is it alive? Is it genuine? Hey, is ours. Is ours. And verses 14 through 26, the next passage, we're going to get into it. But he says in verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." And James is cutting right to the chase here. And it reminds me of the Apostle John's writing, the Apostle of Love, as he's known. Verse Peter is known as like the more boisterous one. But especially in his epistle, 1 John, the Apostle of Love, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," Apostle John. 1 John, you read that one, it's really black and white. Hey, who's in, who's out? Who's a Christian? Who's a genuine, true, born-again Christian, and who is not? So James, in like fashion, he's cutting to the quick here, telling his audience and us that we are to speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. He says at the end there, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." So the precept, the command for our actions and behavior in our practical daily lives, our words and our deeds, is that we be people who continually show mercy to all. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful toward you. I think I heard that somewhere before. Part of what it means to be impartial toward the poor, toward the outcast, toward the needy, toward the truly oppressed, is to show mercy towards them. Mercy. What is mercy? Eleos is the Greek word there. It's to show concern or kindness to someone in serious need. Gives help to the poor or needy. Mercy acts to meet needs and to relieve the miserable. It overlaps with compassion and love. What is love? It's not just a feeling or emotion. It's action. That's what compassion is. It's not just a feeling in the gut and the bowels, but it's moved to act. West says, Elias is kindness and goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. Okay, and then it acts. So James is saying that we as Christians are to speak and act, to live as people who have received the mercy of God. I mean, that our faith can be judged or evaluated by whether we show mercy to others or not. Okay, it is a fruit of our faith. Us showing mercy towards others is a fruit of our faith, if our faith is genuine, if it's real. I mean, I want to pause just to ask you, when is the last time you performed an act of compassion and mercy towards someone who's just in severe affliction? Hey, someone, maybe you don't even know them, a homeless person. When was the last time you showed an act of mercy towards them? And I ask with that, how can one who has received such mercy from God in salvation and continues to receive new mercies every morning, as Jeremiah says, and not extend that kind of mercy to other people who are needy? How do you not extend the same toward others? How do you favor one person or one group of people over another? How can we as Christians show care for one person and not to another? Look again how James puts it, folks, and I both loved and didn't love this. Okay, he says, as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. And it seems like a peculiar way to put it. Maybe it would have made more sense if he just said, who are going to be judged by the law. But James adds, the law of liberty. One translation puts it, judged by the law that gives freedom. Okay, so the idea is that it's the law that is characterized by liberty and freedom. It's that God's law is not characterized by misery and oppression. All of his commands to us are for our spiritual good. Amen? Do we all agree with that? All of God's commands for us are for our spiritual good, for our soul's freedom and flourishing. It's the law of liberty. It has liberated us from the bonds of sin, enslaving chains of our own self-centered ways and our own selfish bent. As I think it was Augustine who put it, that our souls default to curve upon themselves, into themselves. And so the gospel has set us free to live in light of truth and God's grace, and it set us free to follow Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And so we believe, even when it's hard, and maybe especially when it's hard, that Jesus is the light of the world, and he is the light of life and the Lord of life. Not of death, okay, but of life. And so we're called to humility. Okay, we're called to a life of submission. And that's the hardest thing, to submit to our Lord Jesus. And so by extension, that means to submit to all of our earthly authorities as he commands. I just remember the story that Pastor MacArthur spoke about a long time ago, but a guy who was on fire for missions and evangelism, he wanted to go out there and just kind of spread the gospel and wanted to become a missionary. The pastor's response to him, because he observed his life for a stretch of time, was, hey, listen, you first need to be plugged into the church, and you first need to learn how to be a sub-missionary before you go out in the field and be a missionary. Okay, so the problem was there was a lot of pride in his zeal. And so being a sub-missionary was the point. Submission to our earthly authorities, you know, our government, our bosses at work, our husbands at home, if you're a wife, our pastors at church. And this ain't easy. Right? It's not easy for any of us. And especially ain't easy when we disagree with them or when they're being unfair or mistreating us. But Jesus says, whoever follows him, and that is to continue to live in faith and obedience. Okay, even when you don't feel like it, even when the whole world is against you, whoever follows me, he says, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we believe Jesus when he says to us, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free." It's the law of liberty. It's not demeaning oppression. It's not to make us miserable. It is uplifting deliverance from ourselves. I need to be freed from myself. So Kistemacher, he's helpful here. He writes, "Too often we look at the commandments from a negative point of view. We do so because many of them are cast in negative form. For example, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. But the Ten Commandments have a positive side too. They teach us that within the boundaries of God's protective laws, we have perfect freedom. As fish thrive in water because water is their natural habitat, so the child of God flourishes in the setting of the law. He realizes that God has graciously given him these laws for his protection and safety. He knows that the law of the Lord is perfect and that the precepts of the Lord are right," Psalm 19. "He experiences the love of God in these commandments so that he in turn can express his love to God and his neighbor." Why does the believer keep the law of God? He keeps the law because in this way, he is able to show his gratitude to God. The law of God, then, is a rule of gratitude for the believer, end quote. I think that's super helpful. The law of gratitude, he calls it. And James says the law of liberty. What about the one who does not keep this command, who continues in the sin of partiality without repentance, who continually shows favoritism, who shows no mercy toward those in need? And let's extend it. Anyone whose life is characterized by partiality, selfishness, hardness, coldness, lack of care and concern for others, also known as lovelessness, anyone who practices any type of personal favoritism, again, including ethnic pride, discrimination, racism, if it is a continual and unrepentant thing, and you're enslaved to that kind of mindset and heart attitude, it reveals a heart that has not truly received the mercy of God. It indicates a spirit of lovelessness, which exposes someone who has not received Christ's love at the cross, someone who has not experienced the compassion and mercy of God in the gospel. And just an important note, dear folks living in America in 2025, on the flip side, if you are partial toward the poor, or the downtrodden and seemingly oppressed, continually looking at them with personal favoritism and discriminating against rich people. Hey, I hate all billionaires, that kind of thing. Or I hate all people of a certain skin color. I assume certain things about them because they're white, for instance. Be warned. Hey, you too may be in danger of being enslaved to sinful pride. A lack of love towards all. And possibly someone who has not truly received the mercies and love of God in the gospel either. And you might be an unbeliever who is enslaved to the emotions of your ethnic pride and idolatry of your race and deceived by the wisdom of this world. So be warned, everyone. I agree with Kent Hughes. He says, "An unmerciful spirit reveals a heart that has not received mercy, but the heart which has been the object of divine mercy will be merciful." And this is why the fifth beatitude proclaims, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." If we are not merciful, we have much to fear, for the beatitude comes with a curse parallel to James's words, "The unmerciful will not receive mercy," which is a terrifying thought. He writes, "A deeper terror in James' words is this: favoritism is evidence of an unmerciful spirit. The merciful do not ignore the poor in favor of the privileged, but reach out to them." And I'll say the opposite as well. The merciful do not ignore the rich in favor of the poor. James is saying that a life characterized by discrimination and favoritism indicates a damned soul. Hey, this is frightening moral theology from the brother of Jesus, end quote. And I hope that's clear, dear Faith Bible Church and everyone who's here today and those listening on the live stream. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but someone who says that they're a Christian, goes to church every Sunday, even does Bible studies, serves in church, and at the same time they're a member of the Nazi party, hey, back in the day, that's not a Christian. Some unbelievers are like confused about that. If you're a member back in the day of the Black Panther movement, and you go to church every Sunday, okay, you're probably not a Christian. If you're part of the KKK back in the day, or even these days, and you claim to be a Christian, you go to church, no mercy towards other, prejudice towards that, you're not a Christian. If you are a member of the Antichrist BLM, Black Lives Matter movement, okay, and claim to be a Christian, you got to check yourself. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at these last two aspects today. And again, I just really want to be helpful. I really want to be real as we consider this. And I feel fair coming up in the text. I think this is a hopefully helpful question to answer, which is, what if we're accused of something that we are innocent of? And I know that's a source of frustration for some, if not many, people today. Being accused of something that you're not guilty of. For example, like being a racist person. The sin of partiality. Can I give you some helps here? Three quick things. Okay, number one, be humble. Okay, be humble. We all have room to grow. Okay, just because we're not blatantly racist doesn't mean we're completely free of any sinful ethnic pride or prejudice against others. It goes for yellow, black, brown, white, etc. Go to the Lord with it. Be forgiven and freed from any remnant of partiality or favoritism. Whatever color you are, you need to check yourself and go before the Lord in humility. Number two, spend more time in God's Word than on the internet. Spend more time in God's Word than on the internet. That will help your soul more than you know. Be informed, as I always say, but not consumed by the news. Be informed, but not consumed by the news. Hey, be consumed by Christ and the gospel. Amen? Okay, that was pretty quiet. Some of you like the news a lot. Okay, Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, abide in my love, abide in my what? My word. John 15, stay, remain, dwell in that. He didn't say abide in Newsmax or Fox News or your favorite podcaster. And he certainly didn't say, abide in mainstream media. He said, rather, go into the world and make disciples. And as you do, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, be cautious and discerning about what you hear and those who seek to harm, yet do it with purity and blamelessness. Do it with a discerning love, which equals wisdom. And last thing, do what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. You might want to turn there with me a few pages to the right in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is in the context of submission to unrighteous government in verses 15 through 17, but the whole section is about submission. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 15, he says, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So he says, act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So that's what we should do. And then do what Jesus did, starting in verse 19. Do what Jesus did. This is right after servants, be submissive to your masters. Verse 19, he says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, even when you're being treated unfairly. He says in verse 20, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You know, Paul says we are to make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Finding favor with God. You got to link those two things together. This is like our life goal, our life purpose, to be glorifying to God and be pleasing to Him. Peter says this finds favor with God. And lastly, what should we do? Okay, do what Jesus did in verses 19 through 23. It says there in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. Do what Jesus did. He left you an example, and he didn't retaliate. He didn't sin in response to sin. He closed his mouth. He took it, and then he didn't just bottle it up inside, folks. He kept entrusting himself to the Father, to God, who judges righteously. Vengeance is mine, God says. Okay, for all the injustice, for all the wrong things, for all the evil perpetrated against you, okay, it's not your job. Entrust yourself, entrust everything, your soul, to the one who judges righteously. And then, remember the gospel, verse 24. Okay, remember the gospel. That's what we should do. It says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Remember the gospel. So I hope that was helpful, guys. You know, we're living in a certain time in our culture, in the world, and these things, you know, again, the specific application was something that we need to deal with, but we also extend it this other way, pretty universal way, to show to commit the sin of partiality. And we want to put on Christ-like impartiality and understand that no matter where we are in all of this, we've got a ways to go to become more like our Savior. So as we transition into our communion time, I mentioned about God's holiness before. And that word, that overarching attribute of God, okay, it means that he is different. He's not like us. Okay, there's an otherness about God. R.C. Sproul used to say, holy, other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely other and separate. And so this one pastor wrote that the gospel displays this holiness, this divine otherness in action. And I want you to listen to this as we get into our communion time. Human beings, us, we naturally love those who resemble us. In our self-righteousness, we feel justified in hating or dismissing or canceling people whose actions or beliefs offend us. It's our default, right? Our tendency. And if God were like us, no one would be saved. Every person is a sinner deserving judgment. And our actions and beliefs are so corrupt that if God was merely human, he would never move toward us in love. God being holy means he's not like us, and thank God for that. So God is holy. Instead of responding to his enemies, sinners, the way that we respond to our enemies, he offers his Son. Hey, Christ conquers death, reconciles rebels, and he justifies the ungodly by faith alone. That's Romans 5 that I quoted before. And this is a uniquely holy act, the astonishing love of a God who is not like us. And he's acting for his people and for his glory, end quote. You consider those sins that James brought up, murder and adultery. You know, we could have gone off on a side trail about David, King David, yet he deserved death. He committed all of that and more, lies. And yet, God was merciful. God was merciful. Ultimately, every sin that we commit should result in the death penalty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Is death, condemnation, eternal torment in hell. And yet, God shows, he displays, he demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we're celebrating when we come to the table. And it's this special remembrance and even special presence of Christ as we commune with him, as we obey his ordinance to take the cup and the bread, not just to intellectually remember, but come into a communion with him spiritually and with one another. It's even one of those ways that Jesus, in his wisdom and love, keeps the church united in the gospel at the cross. Father, we thank you for your great love, your generous heart towards sinner like us, towards sinners like us. We're grateful that you chose us, that you brought your saving grace and power upon us, as we at some point in our life heard the truth of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, and you caused us to be born again to a living hope by your great mercies through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've caused us to repent and believe in the truth. And I pray for anyone who has not done that yet, God, even that would convict them today. The good news that though we're great sinners, Jesus is the great Savior, and he will forgive anyone who comes to him in repentance and believing in who he is and what he has done on the cross, bearing, as Peter said, our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to his righteousness. Thank you, God, by sending your Son, and by his wounds, his death on the cross, our souls are healed forever. And I thank you, God, for continuing to show mercy on us, and we need your mercy to be more like you in extending that mercy and compassion towards others. Help us to grow, God, as individual Christians in this church and as a church body. I'm so encouraged, Lord, by our precious Faith Bible Church and the heart of us as a whole. And yet, God, we want to attain to your standard. We want to become more and more like our Savior, individually and corporately. So we ask your help, God, by the power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word, to help us with that. And thank you for this time of communion at your table, and that we would take it in a manner that's pleasing and worthy of you. We pray this in our precious Savior's name. Amen.